I invite you now to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and a very brief passage of Scripture this evening, verse 26 and 27 of Romans 8. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. These verses form the second principle of a survival guide when life gets difficult. The first principle, found in verses 18 through 25, we looked at this morning, and that is, compare the groaning to the glory. The second principle of surviving when things get difficult is, the Holy Spirit is helping. As we look at this theme tonight, I want to take a diversion in the beginning and just examine a footnote to Romans chapter 8, and that is the whole subject of illness and prayers for divine healing and what the Scripture is saying to us in this passage about healing. We recognize that there is no explicit mention of illness in Romans chapter 8. The closest that we come to the subject of illness is in verse 27, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. And the word weakness there, in other places in the New Testament, can describe either physical weakness or can describe areas of spiritual weakness. And I think it's fair to take it both kinds of ways. It therefore is appropriate when we look at the word weakness that we take a moment to examine the whole subject of healing and what perhaps could be said about healing in a biblical sense. And we've already had a wonderful testimony of God's healing this evening, and I would imagine that a lot of us here in this audience can give a personal testimony to have either been the subject of healing ourselves or have witnessed that in someone else's life. It was healings in our own family that kept me true to faith in Jesus Christ in years when I was questioning the reality of the Lord and of the church. Seven things I want to say about healing before we look at the Holy Spirit helping us. The first thing I want to say is that as we look at the Scripture, we can, I think, with confidence affirm that it is always right to pray for healing. Whenever I'm called upon to pray for someone who is ill, my instinctive reaction is to always pray that God will reverse their illness and their adversity. And it's not a prayer initially of, Lord, help them to bear up and under this and get through it, nor is it a prayer of simply relinquishment, as sometimes perhaps the Holy Spirit will finally bring us to that in the case of a terminal illness. But it is right to pray for healing. The Lord gives us carte blanche in the Scripture to ask Him anything, and we may come to Him. And that asking for healing is not meant, I don't believe, in the New Testament to be a passive kind of a thing, like, que sera, sera, well, Lord, if you want to do it. But it's meant to flow off an active faith in the Lord. Lord, we come to you and we know that you have power and authority over all illness and disease. And that when you left this world, you gave to the church and to the apostles authority over all manner of illness and disease. There is no disease, Lord Jesus, that you have not healed in the past. The disease I have is not uncommon to your power. Touch and move. Second principle that follows after that is that when the Lord doesn't heal, we don't have a why to that any more than we have a why to all the problems related to suffering. But Romans 8 is given to encourage us when the Lord is not changing our circumstances. That is, in regard to illness, if the Lord is not healing us in response to our prayer, Romans 8 comes alongside of us to encourage us. And I'm glad there are scriptures like that, that the Lord simply doesn't leave it in either or. Well, you've prayed for healing, and if you're not healed by the Lord, then the Lord doesn't leave you hanging with nothing to catch you. And Romans 8 is a wonderful example of the Holy Spirit through the Scripture coming alongside of us to wrap the arms of love and encouragement of the Lord about us and sustain us when we have not had the answer that we sought. We must therefore always be careful not to set the Scripture against the Scripture and on the one hand come barging into God's presence and say, God, I prayed for healing and you must heal me. For we have, along with the invitation to pray for healing, counsel that the Scripture gives that explicitly tells us what to do when we are not healed. Compare the groaning to the glory. The Holy Spirit is helping, and we'll look at two other principles as we examine the Scripture next week. Third thing that I think needs to be said about healing is that however we are healed, whether it's through direct or indirect means, God ultimately is the healer. I have therefore no problem praying for people that are going through medical tension or going through surgery and saying, now, Lord, bring healing in this process. Because no physician, no matter how skilled he is in any kind of practice of medicine, can be responsible for bringing healing in an ultimate sense. Only God can bring that healing. We had little Chris Munoz with us this morning in the 11 o'clock service. Those of you who missed 11 o'clock this morning missed a delightful moment of having Chris stand up and be recognized here at the front. A little boy that 3 months ago was hit by a car that was traveling 40 miles an hour, was not expected to live, and then was, when he began to look like he might live, was expected to be severely brain damaged the rest of his life. And here he is telling us in the 11 o'clock service that he's looking forward to going to school. Now, you know, a 7-year-old boy has been touched when he looks forward to going to school. There's no question about that. Did the doctors heal little Chris? Oh, they worked their best, and all credit to them. A fantastic medical team worked on him. But it was, in an ultimate sense, the Lord who brought him back to the place that he is today. There's a wonderful example in the book of Exodus of the fact that God works by indirect means. The children of Israel, Exodus 15, were coming through the wilderness, and they came, and when people are going through the Sinai, you get thirsty. I mean, one of the things that I was told when I was in the Sinai by myself and was on a little tour that I'd picked up with, the guide kept telling us, now you've got to drink all kinds of water because you're in the desert and you dehydrate quickly, so drink, drink, drink. And about every hour he would stop and force us to drink about 2 or 3 glasses of water. And he would come around then and ask each one of us, now what have you drunk? Have you drunk enough? And here we find in Exodus this example of Israel being out in the same wilderness, and they have run out of water and they're really thirsty, and they come to a spot where there's water and the water is bitter. And Moses is instructed by God, throw a tree in the water. And when he throws a tree in the water, the waters become sweet. And I say to myself, could the Lord have made the water sweet through Moses without having had him chop down a tree and throw it in the water? Well, of course. Why does the Lord have a tree chopped down? Did it have medicinal qualities? Well, we're not told why he did it. We're simply told that the waters were made sweet by an indirect means that the Lord used in order to bring sweetness to the water. And that, for me, has always been theological justification to take an aspirin. That if the Lord could make water sweet through an indirect means, he can heal directly. Yes, he can remove the headache directly, but he can also remove it if I throw something inside of me, an aspirin or whatever. So medicine is not inimical to God's purposes and dealings. He always heals when healing is accomplished. That healing is through God, whether it's direct or indirect means. The fourth thing that I think the Scriptures have to say about healing is that the proof of your being healed is not your faith, but is the healing itself. I say that because there has been a good deal of emphasis in the body of Christ that you should claim your healing when, in fact, you have not yet been healed. Now, I have no problem at all with people in their quiet walk with God asserting faith and saying, Lord, I believe you for this. I guess where I have my problems is where I don't see any scriptural precedent for people ever claiming their healing and then, after saying, I am healed, ran around still sick. To do such a thing would destroy the credibility of the testimony and the gospel, because the world doesn't judge our healing, nor does the church judge our healing on the basis of our confession, but on the basis of whether or not there is indeed evidence that the healing took place. If, for example, in Acts 3, which is the first great miracle in the early church, there was a man who lay lame at the gate Beautiful, had been lame from birth. When Peter reached out to pray for him, if in fact the man had not been healed but only had been given a gift of faith that the healing would be sometime down the road, and he began screaming out at the top of his lungs, I'm healed! I'm healed! Praise God! I'm healed! And people came along and saying, what are you saying, old beggar? You're still down there in those stumps of legs. What do you mean I'm healed? I'm healed! I'm healed! Had there been no physical corroboration or evidence to the healing, what would have happened would have been a lack of credibility in the gospel, and there certainly would not have been thousands of people that came to the Lord that day as a result of the crowd that gathered to hear Peter preach on the healing. And I would simply suggest that one of the things that we need to do is to be careful in respect to how we testify of healing. If we bring testimony to healing, the testimony is meant to actually give witness to the fact that a healing took place. And when that rule is violated, when people begin claiming healings that have not yet happened, we can get into very severe trouble. I think the classic example of that is contained in this little book called We Let Our Son Die. It is the story that Larry Parker from Barstow, California, tells about their, at the time, 10-year-old boy Wesley. This was in the late 70s. Wesley had diabetes, and they got into the faith positive confession teaching of claiming your healing, and they claimed that Wesley had been healed and did not need to take insulin anymore. And the end result of that was that little 10-year-old Wesley died. And the Parkers were indicted by the grand jury of San Bernardino County and convicted and given a prison sentence which was worked out in a work program. And later when Larry Parker came to balance, he made a very astute observation in this book, and he said, We realized as we watched our son suffer while we were claiming his healing that we had violated a fundamental principle of Scripture, and that is we had elevated faith above love. Love told us to do something for our son, and faith was telling us to continue to claim the healing, and we lost our son by being confused over this and by being confused over claiming things. A fifth principle of healing is that we're not to be ever afraid to medically document a healing. Jesus does this to the man who is a leper and whom Jesus heals. Luke says the man was full of leprosy, meaning he was in the terminal stages. But as soon as he was healed, Jesus said to him, "Go, show yourself to the priest," Mark chapter 2, "and offer for cleansing what Moses commanded as a proof to the people." The priest was the equivalent in Jesus' day of the medical doctor who certified that indeed a relief had been found from the illness and that the person was well again. So if you're in doubt as to whether or not you have been healed, do something that's very sensible. Get medical documentation. The healing will look all the better as a testimony if you can have doctor's cooperation. This is what I so appreciated in B. Garden, our congregation, the recent struggle she's had on whether to go off of heart medicine or not, because it was obvious that the Lord had raised her up from a deathbed. Her family had been called, and it was going to be the last rites. And yet she had a dramatic turnaround, and as she struggled with whether or not to continue to take medicine, she decided to remain under doctor's orders until there had been a total and complete clearance by her doctor that indeed her heart was all well and normal. I think that is a good position to take. The sixth thing I would say about healing is be content to stay within biblical boundaries in the quest for healing. If you're ill and want to be healed, then go at it the biblical way. Call for elders, have them anoint you with oil, have them pray for you. But, how do I say it? Don't get into a Shrine of Lourdes mentality that wanders across the earth or the charismatic landscape or whatever landscape and goes from this evangelist to this meeting, to this event, to this personality, to this new, quote, trick or device or artifice that supposedly if you do this, you're going to be healed. I'll say something I'll probably regret later, but I doubt it. This week, and again, God has used Oral Roberts in a beautiful way in a healing ministry, but there comes a point in which you look at methods and you say, come on now. You've got all these people this week on the TV program that are lined up down the River of Life, the big fountain that flows out of the Life Center at ORU. And there's nothing magical about that River of Life. It's the same tap water that everybody showers with, brushes their teeth with, washes their hands with, drinks, whatever. But it suddenly has become a magical River of Life. And people are lined up coming down both sides of the River of Life to be splashed with the water, that there's going to be now anointed with this water. And if you get anointed with this water, when you have this happen to you, it's going to do wonderful things in your life and bring healing and all this sort of thing. My response to that is that's exactly what the Reformation was all about. That's what Martin Luther took to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and put a thesis on the door and said, Tetzel over there is selling indulgences to get you into heaven. And he's saying, when the penny in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And he's using all this hocus pocus. By the way, you know what hocus pocus is. It's the Latin from hoc est corpus moim, which means this is my body. But the priest would trip through the mass so quickly that the layperson hearing it said it's all a bunch of hocus pocus. And Luther was saying about Tetzel, all this stuff over there about magical spiritual incantations and deliverances is a lot of hokum. Let's get back to the Scripture and away from magic. I think somehow the body of Christ in these days needs to disassociate itself from magic and from fantasiacal kinds of cures, or cures that have fantasy to them, all right? Why do I get so excited on those things? It's because I see innocent and well-meaning people that are dashed time and time again with these kind of faker methods. Look to the Lord for your healing. Don't look to some magical thing or some magical thing that you haven't yet done. Put your hope in the Lord. Follow biblical injunctions and rest your case with the Lord. He loves you dearly. He loves you more than any evangelist or pastor can ever love you. Rest your case with Him. And then the last thing I would simply say about healing, and I'm sorry to so diverge from Romans 8, but I think it fits. Physical healing is not everything. An inner rest in God is far more vital even than healing. And it's interesting that when the paralytic was lowered through the roof by the four friends in Mark chapter 2, that the first thing that Jesus addressed in his life was his inner condition, because Jesus knew that it was no good if the man were physically well but inwardly ill. So the Lord rearranges the inner data of his life and then goes to work on the exterior man. And some of the people who have ministered most to the body of Christ are persons who were not healed. I think of two outstanding examples, one in a generation before us and one in the present generation, that ministered to the body of Christ even though they were physically ill. The one from the other generation, the last generation before us, is Fanny Crosby, who blessed the church with her music in the 95 years God gave her, blind all of her life, and yet God put a song in her heart, which became the song of the church. And every time we sing the song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, we're celebrating the fact that a handicapped person who was never healed ministered to the body of Christ and gave us that great song about seeing Him face, then I shall see Him. And then the person in our generation who has ministered and been handicapped and not been healed has been Johnny Erickson, and her books and movies have blessed the body of Christ. These persons became content with an inner rest in God. Now, with that aside, let me turn to this evening's text. The Holy Spirit helps. And there are two comparisons or contrasts that we are to note in these verses. The one comparison or paradox, if you will, is this. We know not, but we also know. Isn't that intriguing? Look at verse 18. We know, Paul says, that the whole creation has been groaning. Then verse 28, he says, we know that in all things God is working for the good. Then in verse 27, we do not know how we ought to pray. And the Christian life varies back and forth between this yin-yang, between this knowingness and not knowing. We always know God is working for the good. We always know fundamental things about our life and our salvation. But there are moments when we get stuck and life is a mystery and we do not know. The we know not, by the way, we do not know, Paul says, how to pray as we ought. That doesn't mean that when we start to pray that we have not the foggiest idea of where to begin. There are some very clear pattern prayers that the Scripture gives us that no matter what our circumstance in life, we can always pray. For example, we can always say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We know to pray that. We know that that prayer tells us, as the foundation of all Christian praying, that there are six basic requests of prayer. That our prayer first focuses upon concerns that God has. His name to be hallowed, His kingdom to come, His will to be done. We always know we're to be praying for those things. And then three requests for ourselves. We'll have enough to get on with life on a daily basis. We'll have forgiveness for our past, and we'll have guidance for our future. So that the Lord's Prayer tells to us we can bring the present to God, the daily bread, the past, our sins, and the future, the need for guidance. And so we do know, basically, how to pray. But there are times when we get stuck. And even though we know to pray the Lord's Prayer, which guides us and informs us in all the basic decisions of life, there nevertheless are those moments when life is so overwhelming that we do not have wisdom or insight to know what the Lord should do in this particular situation. The "we know not" may come in moments like a tragedy, like a door that we thought the Lord was going to open that closed, a death of a loved one, a debilitating illness in our life, a loss of courtship, an erosion of a relationship within marriage or rejection within marriage, a kind of an unexplainable event like as happens in Acts chapter 12 where James is suddenly killed while Peter is being released. And there are times when we do not know why. And it is those moments when we have the right to come, according to Romans 8, 26 and 27, and ask the Holy Spirit to pray through us because we don't know how to pray. I think all pastors and public speakers are this way. You come up with some glib phrases that you really believe in, and then you get rocked at some point in life and you realize that what you've been glibly saying all your life really isn't true after all. Boy, that's frustrating. And one of my glib phrases is, well, the Lord doesn't always tell us why, so when we don't have an answer to the question why, we must ask ourselves, what now? And the Lord always tells us what we're to do, what now? We're to not get bitter. We're to go on living a day at a time. We're to be not lose ourselves in self-pity and blame. We always know the what now, even when we don't know the why. And I've said that for years. I've said that as your pastor. I still believe that's mostly right, but there are times when I don't even know to say, what now? Well, what do I do now? I'm having the foggiest idea. Lord, I am really stuck on this one. I don't know. Well, I don't know. I not only do not know why this has happened, I don't know what to do next. And so, in our not knowingness, the Holy Spirit is given to help us. And we also know in our not knowingness that in an ultimate sense, as we remain faithful to the Lord, of course, He is going to be more faithful to us than to Him, and He will bring us through on the long haul. Ira Stanfield said it so well so many years ago, I don't know about tomorrow. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds the future, and I know who holds my hand. We do not know, but we know. And that is a comfort for us. In all the whys of life, there are some things that I just simply have to say, those are true, even though I do not know how to get through this present moment. The second comparison that Paul leads us to is not only do we know and yet not know, there is a comparison of when we do not know, He knows. He knows. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray or how we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Who has ever said in the body of Christ, don't condition your prayer by praying in God's will? You decide what God's will is, and therefore whatever you want, that becomes God's will if you ask it in faith. Here's Paul saying, God has a will, and the Holy Spirit knows where the plumb line of God's will is, and when we don't know how to pray ourselves, the Holy Spirit is in there with words that cannot be expressed, praying for us according to God's will, that God's will be done in our life. The Spirit is helping us. The word help in the English language does not convey perhaps the strength that is here in this word. It means together, over against, to take. It's to come to one's assistance and do some dynamic relief and help. When is the Holy Spirit helping us? When in prayer we are groaning. When we do not know how to pray as we ought. And we're just sighing or groaning or speaking in other languages. And indeed, perhaps any of those interpretations of this verse can fit. There are times when our English language does not suffice to give us guidance on the prayer. And so we may fall back upon speaking to the Lord in a language of intercession, in a tongue that we do not know. For Paul, actually the literalness of this verse says that the Spirit intercedes for us with words that cannot be articulated. That is, the thought forms do not have an expression within a language we can understand. And it could be either sighs, groans, or unarticulated words. Other tongues, namely. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 14 and 15, if I pray In a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, and I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with the spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. And one of the great releases that we can have as we pray is to at times just simply park our mind in prayer and let the Holy Spirit pray through us with words we do not understand. The groaning also can simply represent longings and heartaches and aspirations which well up from within the spiritual depth and cannot be expressed with everyday words and nomenclature. Whatever, groaning is a proof in our life that the Spirit is at work. And when we come to those terrible moments of life when easy speaking does not come to us, and when we are left with gasps and moans, that is a moment at which nevertheless the Holy Spirit is praying through us. From God's point of view, the Holy Spirit knows what is in the mind of God, and He intercedes in us for the will of God to be done. It's like riding a two-seater bicycle. I'm in the bicycle and the Holy Spirit is in the bicycle, and when I am no longer able to pump, the Holy Spirit is continuing to pump to keep things moving. It is a commentator who has said, and I failed to jot down the source of this, but it's a beautiful phrase that talks about what the Holy Spirit does for us. As God searches the heart of the children of the Lord, He finds unuttered and unutterable groanings. Though they are thus inarticulate, there is a meaning that cannot escape the omniscient eye of God, and they are wholly intelligible to Him. And furthermore, they are found to be in accordance with His will. Since they are the intercessions of the Holy Spirit, they always meet with the understanding and approval of God. They are as agreeable to His will as are the intercessions of Christ at the right hand of God. In other words, God is reading the inarticulate moanings that the Holy Spirit is doing in our life. So the Scripture is saying to us, cheer up when you're going through difficulties. You have an intercessor in the heart, the Holy Spirit. And other parts of Scripture will go on to tell us that not only do we have an intercessor in the heart, we have an intercessor in the heavens, Christ Jesus, who is our advocate with the Father at the right hand of God. When you are in great difficulty, there is always someone praying for you. That is encouraging to me. When I am in difficulty, when I'm not even praying for myself, and when no other human being is praying for us, there is someone praying for us, Christ in the heavens and the Holy Spirit in the heart. Many people have indicated to me that they pray for me as pastor, and I deeply appreciate that and value your prayers. We always ought to pray for one another. I always valued my mother's prayers. I remember on the last Mother's Day she was alive in 1979, I asked her a question, which was simply this: Mother, do you ever remember a day in your life when you did not pray for me? And that question was sort of asked off the wall without any advance notice that I was going to ask it. And she rolled her eyes and thought for a moment, and she said something which sort of floored me, because I realized that I could not make the same answer toward my own children. She said to me, well, at the most, 2 or 3 days. Out of all the days of my life up till then, she'd only missed 2 or 3 days that she could ever think when she hadn't prayed for me. I knew when my mother was alive, there was always someone praying for me. And when Mom died, there was a group of ladies in the church that signed a scroll that said, "We'll stand in the gap," and they pledged their names to pray for me. And I realized, though, that some of those perhaps forgot as time went along or moved away or whatever, but I knew I could always count on my mother's prayers. They were there, and I've missed them keenly. I can remember my mother talking many times about her dad, who always prayed for her. And she said, when Dad died, she said, the thing I missed most was his prayers. By the way, that leads me to something. My grandfather's name was Oliver. And as you know, my middle name is Oliver. Maybe you don't know that. And I've always gone by the name G.O. Wood. But in light of the hearings a week ago, I've decided to change my name. I'm now no longer George O. Wood. My name is G. Oliver Wood. And just call me Ollie when you need help. This passage from Romans 8 is telling us that we always have someone praying for us. If a human being isn't praying for us, and if we can't pray for ourselves, the Lord is interceding in the heavens and the Holy Spirit in the heart. Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, once said, "It doesn't really matter how great the pressure is. It only matters where the pressure lies. See that it never comes between you and the Lord. Then the greater the pressure, the more it presses you to His breast." See that your pressure does not drive a wedge between you and the Lord. Instead, the greater the pressure, the more it presses you to His breast. We need to pray that our pressures will press us closer to Him, and that in the midst of pressure, we can relax and trust the Holy Spirit to pray for us according to God's will. Lord, as we come to You now at the close of this service, we could all think of moments when we have been hard placed to find words to come to You with, and we have been confronted with problems that seem beyond human reconciliation and resolution. Maybe some who are in this service this evening find themselves at that place in life where no matter how long they think about a problem and how hard they think about it, there appears to be no earthly solution, no concrete thing that they can pray, no way out of the dilemma. And Lord, it's so wonderful to know that in times like that, in the Christian's life, You're taking over and You're saying, "I understand you can only go this one so far yourself, and I'm taking over for you. I'm praying for you according to the Father's will." And how many times, Lord, have we been blind to ways that You've protected us? And because the Holy Spirit has been praying for us, we have been kept from danger and adversity and trial and falling, because the Holy Spirit, our faithful friend, is seeking to preserve our life for the Lord. And we want to thank You, Father, for that. We want to be so aware that some of the greatest benefits that happen to us in life happen to us without our, at the time, even being consciously aware of them. So wonderful to know that You, the higher power in our life, are active on our behalf and are praying for us. As we take some moments to worship You at the close of the service tonight, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would pray through every heart here that needs a release and needs an inner assurance that all is well, needs a help today from You. And we thank You that You'll be here to minister to us as we wait upon You. And we open ourselves now to let You pray through us.